You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along with me as I read, if not, you can follow along on the screen. It will be projected there. Isaiah chapter 9, a very famous passage, one that is oftentimes central at this time of year. We want to focus on verse 6, particularly this morning. Allow me to read, if I may. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Father, we thank you for what we have sung this morning, not merely because it's words set to a melody, but because it's reality. The reality of the Word having become flesh. The wisdom of this wonderful Counselor, the power of this Almighty God, the sovereignty and the supremacy of this one who governs, the serenity of the peace that He provides, the protection, the security, and the sensitivity of one who is fatherlike in His relationship to us. We thank you. And we praise you this morning for this glorious truth. Open your word to us, Lord. Open our hearts to your word. Let it come alive in our minds and in our affections. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I am keenly aware, as I think most of you are, that Christmas can be an especially difficult time for a lot of people. We hear a lot at this time of year, beginning really with about Thanksgiving, about what's called seasonal depression or the holiday blues. For some of you, you dread the Advent season because it perhaps highlights in your life not what you have but what you lack. Perhaps the loss of a family member to death. Perhaps a rebellious child. It may be just the realization that all of the family emphasis that is put before us on a daily basis this time of year is not something that's reflected in your own experience, and you struggle with Christmas. And I understand that. But I have good news for you today, because there is a reason for you to rejoice that far exceeds the collective power of all these other causes or sources of disappointment or depression. The reason comes in the form of six blessings from your Heavenly Father. Six gifts, six presents, if you will, from God to this earth, as Joel just read a moment ago, and in particularly to the people who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They aren't the kind of presents like these. And by the way, I don't know if in my 34 years of ministry, if I've ever used a prop in preaching. I never have. And I just, all week long, I kept seeing these things sitting over on the floor as decoration. I thought, I got to do this. They don't necessarily come in the form of gift-wrapped presents with ribbons and bows. But I want you to think of them in that way this morning. I want you to think in terms of God's gifts to you. I realize that sometimes when Christmas comes, especially kids, it was this way when I was growing up, my sister and I, every single day, would pull the gifts out from under the tree to count to make sure that we had an equal number. And if one had more than the other, we got real angry. It was a real sweet Christmas rivalry. That wasn't sweet at all. It was envy at its core, greed and materialism, but enough of that. But what I am here to tell you this morning is that none of you are going giftless this year. in the truest and the most important sense of the term, the greatest gifts that are available to you are provided by your Heavenly Father. And we're going to look at them this morning. They're all wrapped up in one person, Jesus. Listen to it again. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I'm going to unwrap each of these gifts for you this morning. But before I do that, just a couple of quick words. When the prophet says here that his name shall be called, and then it gives this list of items, don't get the idea that he was literally called that. It's not like, you know, Mary said to Joseph, would you go tell Wonderful Counselor that dinner is ready? Or she didn't say to one of Jesus' half-brothers or half-sisters, and by the way, you do know he had them. Mary did have other children after Jesus was born. She didn't say, would you please go tell the Prince of Peace to clean up his room before he comes to breakfast? That's not the point of these names. The point is that Jesus embodies these in his character and his personality. In other words, he is the kind of person that these names portray. But even more important, don't get the idea that these are just names that we sing about in a song, or that you hear in Handel's Messiah at Christmas time. These aren't just some historical relics. These aren't the words that you just read on a Christmas card and then dispose of. These are concrete realities of what Jesus is to you, in you, and for your sake. So I encourage you this morning, as you hear this passage, you need to read it. For to me, a child is born. To me, a son is given. To me and to our church, we have a Wonderful Counselor, an Almighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, as I said, each of these gifts has a tag. So you pull the first one off, and it reads sympathy. Sympathy. Why sympathy? Well, look at the language here. He says that to us a child is born, to us a son is given. That is the prophet's way of emphasizing that Jesus is a human being. And because he is a human being, he is able, as the author of the book of Hebrews says, to sympathize with us in our weakness. What a beautiful passage of Scripture. We do not have a high priest, we are told, who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we have, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in time of need. That's the focus of this opening gift that God gives to you and me, is a Savior sympathetic understanding to who we are. I want you to think with me for a moment this morning. I want to challenge you to just stretch your minds a little bit to try to get a grasp of this undoubtedly most remarkable truth. If you were to come to me and say, Sam, what is the single most stunning, amazing revelation in Scripture of God's ways with mankind, what would it be? And I would tell you without hesitation, it's the truth found in John 1:14. Now, you don't have that verse in front of you, but it's very simple to remember. The Word became flesh. It is the doctrine of the incarnation. It's found right there in Isaiah's prophecy. A child is born, a son is given. God has become flesh. That's just mind-boggling when you think of the implications. And especially when you see that verse in John 1:14 contrasted with John 1:1. Most of you will remember how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Contrast that with now John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word, a reference to His eternal preexistence. He has always been. The Word did not begin to be. The Word is eternal. But then in verse 14, this Word who always has been becomes. You see the contrast? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, a reference to the Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. But in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He who was with God in eternity and is now with us. And then that last statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now it says this Word has become flesh. That word flesh, it's very interesting. I find it instructive that John didn't say the Word became a human being, although that's true. It doesn't say the Word took a body, although that's true. It says the Word became flesh. That word is a very graphic, almost crude way of describing human nature. Body, soul, mind, spirit, affections, will, emotions. The eternal, unspoken, invisible Spirit, second person of the Godhead, became flesh. That's what Isaiah is telling us. It's an absolutely stunning, remarkable revelation of God's condescending grace to His people. And by the way, this is another sermon all to itself. Do you realize that the Word became flesh forever? I run into Christians all the time who think that when time and history come to a conclusion, and as we have sung this morning, Jesus returns, that He will at some point in the future divest Himself of His human nature, of His flesh, and return just simply to existing as eternal Spirit. That's not true. I think I can demonstrate from Scripture that the incarnation of God the Son in human flesh is eternal. There will always be the man Christ Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. The incarnation is permanent. Now take just a moment and ponder the significance of this. Don't dismiss it as theological speculation. Our eternal destiny hangs suspended on the reality of the incarnation. If you had time, read 1 John 4 and 1 John 2, where John the Apostle says that the very core essence of the spirit of Antichrist, the clearest indication that someone does not know God, is if they deny that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. It is at the very heart of our confession as Christian men and women. It is in this truth, in its beauty, in its splendor, that lies sin-killing power for the human heart. It's as you meditate on this that the Spirit of God creates a new affection that enables you to say no to the temptations of life. So think about this for a moment. The Word became flesh. God became human. The invisible became visible. Spirit became tangible substance. The unbreakable became breakable. The infinite became finite. The untouchable became touchable. The immutable became mutable in Christ. The independent became dependent. Think of this for a moment. The independent, self-sufficient God nursed at the breast of Mary. Eternity entered time. The Almighty became weak. The Beloved became the hated one for you and me. Glory was subjected to shame. Fame turned into obscurity. From inexpressible joy to tears of unimaginable grief. From a throne to a cross. From ruler to being ruled. From power to weakness. It just takes your breath away. The Word became flesh. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. Max Lucado, great author, has put this, I think, in the proper perspective. The omnipotent, in one instant, made Himself breakable. He who had been spirit became pierceable. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo. Now talk about that over lunch. He who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God as a fetus. Holiness sleeping in a womb. The creator of life being created. God was given eyebrows, elbows, two kidneys, and a spleen. God stretched against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluids of his mother. No wonder Paul exploded in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness, God revealed in the flesh. It's just breathtaking. Stay with me for a moment. If it hadn't hit home yet, just think with me. Think about conception. God became a fertilized egg. God kicked Mary from within her womb. Think about the birth of our Savior. How he entered this life amid the stench of manure, cobwebs, prickly hay. Mary cradled the Creator in her arms. Now I know I have two daughters. I know how we want to think that when our babies are born, they're just perfectly shaped. Most of them come out looking like cone heads. I mean, seriously, let's be honest. They're not the prettiest things in the world. They're red and wrinkled and, you know, it takes a while for them to kind of look okay. Jesus probably looked just like that. I don't want to say Jesus was a conehead. That would come across badly. He was just like any other little baby. And I know we're going to sing, and I will say the words, away in a manger, and the place where it says, and no crying he makes. It's ridiculous. Of course he cried. He was a human being. People, listen to me. Angels watched as Mary changed God's diapers. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Think about the God-man, the Word become flesh, learning to crawl, learning to walk, spilling his milk. What was Jesus like as a youth, as a young boy? How well did he perform at sports? Do you think he ever felt the pain of being chosen up last when kids divided teams for a ball game? Wonder how he reacted to that. Think about God going to school, learning his ABCs, or his alpha, beta, gammas, or his aleph, bet, gimels, depending on whether it's Greek or Hebrew. People, if this doesn't get your attention, nothing will. God became a teenager. Almost scary. Jesus probably had pimples and bad breath and body odor. His voice changed. There were probably foods he didn't like squash. He was a carpenter, developed calluses on his fingers. Wonder how he dealt with customers that tried to shortchange him or came in and complained about the quality of his work. Some people don't like me talking like this. You may be uncomfortable this morning hearing this language, but please realize your eternal salvation is dependent upon God becoming a man. Again, Lucado put it best. He said, it's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. Clean the manure from around the manger. Wipe the sweat out of his eyes. Pretend he never snored or blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer. He's easier to stomach that way. There's something about keeping him divine that keeps him distant, packaged, and predictable. But don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't. Let him be as human as he intended to be. Let him into the mire and muck of our world, for only if we let him in can he pull us out. And the marvel of all this is he did it for you. It was out of his great love for broken sinners like us that the Word entered into the depths of human ugliness and human weakness and human humiliation. So as you gather with family over Christmas, Meditate on this, that he who was conceived by the union of divine grace and human disgrace is given to you. Just meditate on the reality. The union that came about by the grace of God and the disgrace, Jesus was conceived out of wedlock. Now we know not by sexual immorality. But guess what? The people of his day didn't know that. I'm sure that they snickered and laughed and gossiped about him behind his back. He who breathed the breath of life into the first man is now a man breathing his first breath. That's what Christmas is about. The King of Kings sleeping in a cow pen. The creator of oceans and seas and rivers floating in the fluid of his mother's womb. God sucking his thumb. He who was surrounded by the glorious stereophonic praise of angels now hears the lowing of cattle, the bleating of sheep, and the stammering of shepherds. All-knowing deity counting his toes. You know, Mary playing "This Little Piggy Went to Market" on the toes of Jesus. On second thought, being Jewish, it's probably "This Little Pony." They wouldn't have used pigs, but the omnipresent Word, the omnipresent Spirit confined to the womb of a teenage peasant girl. What significance is it to you and me that to us a child is born and a son is given? As I said a moment ago, Hebrews chapter 2. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Again, Hebrews 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. That means there is no temptation, no trial, no tragedy, no hardship that he's not aware of, with which he does not sympathize. No sadness, no difficulty for which he cannot provide help. That's the first gift. But there's another one. It has another label. This one says, supremacy. Supremacy. Why? Well, look at what Isaiah says. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And by the way, if Jesus is able to shoulder the weight of the universe, he can surely bear your burdens. Think about the structure of our government. We have the executive and the judicial and the legislative, largely because we don't want one body to carry more authority than it should. It's a checks and balances. Doesn't always work that way, but ideally that's what was designed by the authors of the Constitution. Not in this universe as a whole. There's only one ruler. There's only one who issues legislation. He rules and reigns alone. King of kings, president of presidents, judge of all judges. Terrorists may continue to wreak havoc in our world, and politicians may continue to posture, and as we have seen recently, take bribes and fall into unimaginable corruption. Armies can maneuver, but Jesus Christ sits alone, unchallenged, on his throne. The government rests upon his shoulders. There's a third gift. It has an interesting word on it. Not sympathy or supremacy, but sagacity. Sagacity? Why that, Sam? Because it starts with S, and I needed an S word. Comes from the word for sage or sagacious. It means one who has wisdom and discernment and insight. We're told, what is he called? Wonderful Counselor. He's sagacious. He's wise beyond anything that you and I could ever experience. Can you think of any situation in which Jesus said the wrong thing? Any circumstance in which it wasn't the perfect, timely utterance to meet the need of the moment? His counsel is unfailing. It is flawless. It is prudent. It is practical. you come to me or anybody else in this congregation for advice, we'll say some things, but there's a point at which I have to say, you know, I just don't know. I don't have that depth of wisdom. And I might have to refer you to some other individual who's wiser than I am. Jesus never refers. He never has to study up on an issue. He is the wonderful counselor for you in your life. Notice that. Not just a counselor, not just a good one or a wise one, but a wonderful counselor. And by the way, that word in Hebrew actually suggests, in the way that it's used all through the Old Testament, supernatural. This child who is born, who is in flesh, provides counsel that far exceeds what all human wisdom collectively can provide. Well, there's a fourth gift. This one says sovereignty. It's God's gift to you. Notice, He is what? The mighty God. Jesus is not only able to give perfect advice, He is able to supply us with the power to fulfill it. You know, there's one thing that I cannot do, nor any other staff member or elder, or you cannot do on behalf of another. There are certain things that house church leaders cannot do. We can advise, we can counsel, we can suggest. I cannot crawl inside your body, inside your skin, and tinker with your will. I can't jiggle your affections. I can't move on your mind. But the mighty God can. He doesn't just simply give us a law or give us a revelation of His will, but He comes to indwell us as mighty God and is more than adequate and able and sufficient to energize us to do what He has asked us to do. By the way, of all these six gifts from God, do you realize that this one is the most difficult for our world to swallow today? This is the one at which most non-Christians and even some professing believers will balk and hesitate. You see, the world is all too happy to acknowledge the baby in the manger. Yeah, we'll sing about Him away in a manger. This helpless, vulnerable, cuddly little child, and you'll find even secularists and humanists and atheists and those most opposed to the Christian faith will say, okay, have your Christmas season, you know, have your little nativity scenes, but not on public property. But you know what? You know why they do that? Because what they see is this plastic little doll that somebody's put out there, and they say, man, if that's all He is, I can stomach it for 1 month a year. But when you say that that little child is Almighty God, and now rules supreme from His throne, and will call every heart into account, before whom every knee will bow and confess that He is God to the praise of the Father, then they resist. Then the protests come. You see, we like Jesus neatly and safely tucked away in a manger. We don't like Him sitting on His throne. But this child who was born, this Word that became flesh, this Son who was given, who is sympathetic to us and our needs, and sagacious and wise and discerning, He sits on a throne. He is the Word in flesh. He didn't cease to be the Word when He became flesh. He has always been and forever will be God. Jesus in a manger, as I said, is something you're going to find our world is happy to accept. At least it seems they are. Sitting on His throne is another thing altogether. The fifth, and I must move on, the fifth gift. It's labeled sensitivity. Sensitivity. It's God's gift to you in the person of His Son. Why do I say sensitivity? I could have used the word security. It's in this statement that He will be called Eternal Father. Now, if you're awake, you're thinking theologically, you're saying, whoa, wait a minute. How can the Son be the Father? I mean, we are Trinitarian. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three distinct persons united in one essence, one Godhead. That's right. You need to understand, the prophet isn't using the word Father here in a Trinitarian way. It's not even remotely in his vision. He's not saying that the Son is the Father. He's saying that the Son is fatherly. He is father-like. It's a descriptive analogy pointing to Christ's character. He wants you to ask the question, what does a father do? What does a father provide? How does a father act? What is the image evoked by that? Is it not sensitivity toward children, compassion, provision of security and protection? So the point here is he's telling us that this one who has been given to us, this word who has become flesh, is, as Psalm 103 verse 13 says, a father who shows compassion to his children. And so also the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The sixth and final gift has a tag on it, and it says, serenity. He is, according to Isaiah, the Prince of Peace. Ephesians 2 says, he himself is our peace. Peace in what ways? In that context, in the first century, when Paul wrote Ephesians, the peace that breaks down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, the source and the energy of peace that brings the races together, that demolishes hostility and prejudice, the peace that will eventually, praise God, as we have sung and called for today, banish war from this earth and banish terrorism and bring the new heavens and the new earth in which peace and righteousness dwell. But for you today, perhaps you need to know more than anything, he is the peace, the source, the energy that brings tranquility to the human heart in spite of all of the mess that you're facing today. Some of you have a hard time even thinking today because of the chaos of your life and the frustration and the seeming hopelessness. And that is why Jesus said to his disciples, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You notice that Jesus didn't say, guess what? I'm the Prince of Peace, and because I am your peace, and I bring that peace and that tranquility and that calm, you're not going to have any more tribulation. You're just going to live in complete tranquility. That's not true. You will have tribulation. But take heart, he says, I've overcome the world. Six gifts, six presents, all embodied in one ultimate gift, the person of our Savior. There was a time in the past, and I probably have to confess to it being true in my life more than I wish that it were, when I really used to get upset with all of the glitz of Christmas. You know, the lights, the tinsel, the trees, the presents, all the... I still don't like the commercializing of it, the materialistic focus. But I used to get real angry and frustrated thinking that it's going to obscure Jesus. People aren't going to see his face or know of his grace or hear his voice. And then I came to realize that's not true. Through it all, in the midst of everything that goes on in our society at this time of year, the irrepressible Christ is there. Whether you hear it or see it by that individual in front of Target who works for the Salvation Army, or you hear it on the intercom at Walmart, assuming they play it, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, or you see it on television, or it comes up in the course of conversation, no matter how hard people may try, no matter how much legislation is passed by our government trying to banish the presence of Christmas from schools and malls and public facilities, Jesus Christ is irrepressibly, undeniably present for his people. Jack Hayford, pastor in California, said it this way. Jesus is the central personality of history. And whether Christmas is canned or canonized, packaged in ribbon and sold for profit, or sanctified in a cathedral where humble souls worship, he is the inescapable Christ. The fury of demon-inspired opposition to his praise seeks to ban pageantry and sterilize holy celebration to suit the antagonism of organized unbelief. But Jesus keeps rising again. Every Christmas turns out to be an Easter. The irrepressible power of his life keeps the song rolling from age to age. So who is this son who is given, this child who is born. He is the Word who has become flesh, and He's dwelt among us, and we've beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. Yes, He is the teacher speaking words of wisdom. He is the moral exemplar calling us to righteousness. He is the religious authority overturning the religious leaders of His day. He is the one who healed the blind and drove out demons and raised the dead. He is the one who lived a sinless life and who ultimately gave Himself as a sacrifice. And by the way, the only real Christmas tree is the cross. He is the one who was raised from the dead, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, and who one day will come again as risen and reigning King. This is God's gift to us today. Six blessings, six gifts packaged in one person. Some of you here this morning, just right over the top of your head, and you're wondering, so what are you saying, Sam? I'm saying this. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, He's here. The gift is offered to you. How much do I have to pay? Not a cent. You mean I don't have to put a check in the offering? Not. I don't have to raise a hand? Nope. I don't have to walk one of these aisles? Nope. It's God's free, merciful, unconditional, gracious gift to a lost and dying world. And my job at this point comes to an end, and all I can do is pray that the Spirit of God would open your eyes and grant you that new affection and bring life where there has been death and light where there has been darkness, so that you might see your need for the Savior and His beauty and His splendor and receive Him by simple faith, by simply casting yourself upon the accomplished work of Christ at Calvary, on that ultimate Christmas tree where the wrath of God was satisfied, the powers of darkness were defeated, and forgiveness of sins was obtained.